So good morning again. I'm going to one up Dustin's tire. Beth, when did you break your ankle or sprain your ankle?
Friday.
And you're tired after 2 days?
Yes.
Okay. It's going to be a long week. No, actually for me, and I have this actually in my notes, so I'm not just one-upping them, but just thought I'd share it because it's one of those memories, and it'll embarrass somebody at the same time. 17 years ago today, I preached. I was the youth slash associate pastor down in Roseburg, but I preached that Sunday, not because the pastor was gone, but because the pastor was going to be gone for the week or whatever. He was still there, but I preached that Sunday, and despite having a week of turmoil, because the night before or the day before I preached, 17 years ago today, Katja was born, and so that's my youngest daughter, for those who don't know. So anyhow, it was kind of a thing all week long. You know, there had been the signs of, you know, Wendy likes to, when she's going to have a baby, she likes to go to the hospital every day for like a week straight for the hospital to say, no, not today. But it finally happened. And the pastor, by the way, was fully aware that this was happening in my life. And not once, I'm just going to say it, not once did he say, I'll just preach this Sunday, you preach the next Sunday, or something like that. So I like to say I had a baby and the next day I preached. So because that's how being a dad works. I found it funny though, because I was thinking about the days and because we were celebrating her birthday yesterday, of course, and all of a sudden I realized that's how she was born. She was born, and then the next day I had to preach. So here I am. All right, so this morning what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking, we're back in the parables. We're looking at the parable of the workers in the vineyard. This is a parable that's found in Matthew. We've spent a lot of time in Luke because the majority of the parables are in Luke. And now we're kind of in the final stretch. We have 6 weeks worth of parables left. They're all found in Matthew. Now, there are a couple of them that are duplicated in Mark and Luke, but all 6 of our final parables, starting with this one, are all found in Matthew. So what we really start to see in Jesus' teaching and how the Gospels are recorded, Matthew doesn't start recording most of those parables until towards the end. So this particular parable, Parable of the Workers in the Vineyard, I kind of have a subtitle for this message. The subtitle for this message is Life is Not Fair, and neither is the Gospel. And hopefully if you know this parable, you'll understand what we're saying. Either way, that's what we're talking about this morning. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And then to them, he said, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and then the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, go into the vineyard too. And then evening came, and the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those who hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have been borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. And he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. I'm just going to get it real quickly out of the way because it's important to understand. The parable is, as many parables are, they're hyperbole. There's an exaggerated thing happening to make a point. This parable is not not saying Jesus is a socialist or a communist, right? It's not about necessarily the legality of hiring day laborers under the table. None of these things. Why do I say any of those things? Because people have preached messages about that this way. Stop. There's hyperbole happening here. There's an exaggeration of things that are happening. And if we're not careful, we kind of get lost in that. I mean, clearly in this, as we've done with all the parables, there's things that represent things. And so in this case, we have the master of the house. This is clearly a picture of who God is. Now, the parable even opens up. The kingdom is like a master, right, who does this. So the kingdom of God is like this. But let's face it, at first glance, as far as I'm concerned, right, being a pragmatic person, it seems like the master of the house doesn't understand how much work needs to be done because he keeps going back and get more workers, right? And if we're not careful, we start to look at that like saying, gee, didn't this master of the house, didn't he count the cost of what it means to get the work done? Why does he have to keep going back and get more workers? First off, let me say, never try to fight the meaning of a parable by using another parable. That's not how they work. We're supposed to see how both of them are in harmony with one another, and I think that's where the hyperbole comes in here. This parable isn't about how he got the workers, right? The parable is the end. It's the end. It's how he treats the workers, what the workers receive, because see, this is how the kingdom works. The bigger picture in this parable, I'm kind of going to the end, and then we're going to back up because there's more to look at. The bigger picture is this. The reconciliation that the gospel provides levels the playing field, right? It's to say that your works, your amount of works, they don't change what the gospel has already done. They don't even affect the gospel. The amount of years that you've put into this thing called Christianity do not change what the gospel has already done. And I would even say this, your past offense, how great or how little, doesn't change how the gospel works. Your sin does not change how the gospel works. Everything becomes level at the cross. The person who comes to the answering of the call of faith, let's say they come just minutes before their final breath, they enter the kingdom just as much as if it was possible, and it's not, but if it was possible for you to receive Jesus with your first breath, there's no difference between those two. Both enter the kingdom the same. And this is really what the parable is teaching, but it's teaching it for a reason. What is Jesus teaching? And this might come as a shock to you, but in order to truly understand why he's teaching it, not necessarily the what he's teaching, but the why he's teaching it, I know this is probably like the first time I've ever said this, right? The context matters. Everything that he's talking about just before this, it matters, right? And so we have to jump back to the previous, what we would say, previous chapter. But remember, it's all one teaching. So Matthew 19. And behold, a man came, and this should be familiar to you because I have referenced this particular moment in multiple parables as we've gone through the parables. So a man comes up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? What's the thing I have to do? Right? And he said, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Ironically, you're looking at him is what Jesus is kind of saying. But if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Like, come on, there's so many, 10. Tell me which ones. I don't want to waste my time. Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which that's, he's kind of pushing that one in. By the way, you'll notice here, nowhere on that list is no other gods before me. Nowhere on that list is actually any of the first four of the Ten Commandments. These are all the commandments that have to do ultimately with how you treat other people. So that's what Jesus said. You do those things. And the young man said, I've kept all of them. Like he's good, right? What do I still lack? Because see, clearly this young man, he knows something's missing. He's done all these things. He just wants to be sure. Let's do this. Jesus said, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In other words, we have a picture of a man who his possessions, as far as he was concerned, what he had, his house, his second house, his retirement fund, his RV, everything, right, whatever. These things, he considered these things greater than what the kingdom had to offer. Really, he just wanted to add salvation to his portfolio. That's what he wanted. What must I do? What do I have to do? What's the thing I haven't done, just in case, if there isn't something I haven't done? Now, this moment in ministry for Jesus, it's a very interesting moment. It's interesting that it's even recorded in the gospel, because let's face it, if it was any of us that we had this kind of conversation and the person who was invited to come to know Jesus walks away, we would say that was a failure in evangelism, right? Like, we messed up that one. He just walks away. But this is happening to Jesus. Have you caught that? And again, if you've heard me preach it, you know I beat this one, right? Jesus invites somebody to follow him and they don't. This tells us something. It tells us that Jesus is a really bad evangelist, right? It means he didn't give him a convincing argument. He didn't persuade him. The other thing that Jesus failed in doing here, he fails in running after him, begging him for one more chance to explain it. Okay, I got to back up. Does Jesus fail at all in this moment? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Besides, if we're going to count that as a failure, I really don't know how you count 5,000 people leaving because Jesus didn't make breakfast for them. Now, what is actually being taught here? Why does Matthew record this, what we as people would say, oh, that looks like a failed moment? Why would we record this? Because it's teaching us something. It's telling us something, not about Jesus, but about the person. First off, good works don't get you in. Okay? They don't get you into heaven. Riches, being rich, doesn't get you in. By the way, let's make sure we fully appreciate the contrast. This isn't saying you need to live in poverty to get in either. What Jesus says in that moment, we'll spend a little more time here in a second, but, well, if you'd be perfect, right, that's what he throws at this guy. Well, if you're perfect, meaning in the word perfect there, it means you lack nothing, but clearly he lacks something because he wants to know about this whole salvation thing. He knows he lacks salvation. So if you're lacking nothing, then you really don't need this stuff anymore, right? Just come follow me. Obeying the Ten Commandments, or at least half of them, doesn't get you in. Never mind the fact that you could obey all 600 plus law that we have recorded throughout the Old Testament. That doesn't get you in. Not that you can anyways. It also tells us this. Not everybody who hears the invitation receives the invitation. And it's not up to us to make that happen. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice, and they do as I say. This guy was offered, he was told what to do. Drop everything, follow me. He doesn't. What does that tell us about this guy? Not about Jesus. What does it tell about him? It's not his. He doesn't belong to Jesus. I am a firm believer in one of the pillars of Reformed theology, and that is a thing called irresistible grace, meaning that when it is presented, you can do whatever you think you can do in your life, but you cannot resist his grace when it comes at you. You're not strong enough. You're not capable of that. You might not receive it well sometimes, but you will acknowledge the fact that it's there. This man did not, because it wasn't offered to him, not that way. Now, don't get me wrong. Good works, we see it in the Bible. Good works, right? Those are indicators. They can certainly be a help to your faith. Obeying the Ten Commandments, there's no wrong in that, right? These are all things that can help your faith, but honestly, they can hinder your faith too, because you can be so dependent on what you've done versus why you did it. And that becomes some of the bigger contrast here when it talks about what it means to be part of the kingdom. After all, the purpose of obedience, when we look at the scripture, it's not compliance, is it? It's actually saying, I trust fully in who God is. After all, don't we say Lord and Savior? Right? We kind of sometimes think those are just synonyms or something. They just mean the same. No, Lord is master. Lord means somebody that you are submitting to. We have to remember that part. Jesus isn't just my best friend. He's my Lord. I submit to him. Ultimately, what we're talking about is Jesus offers this guy, if you will, next step. So you've got a good foundation of things. Sure, why don't we put that to work? Let's use that to demonstrate who God is. So just drop your stuff and follow me. It's the exact same offer, if you think about it, that he gives Peter, isn't it? He goes to Peter and his brother. They're at the boat. They're mending the nets. That's their livelihood. That's the job. That's what pays the bills. It's who they are. Peter was a fisherman. And he says, follow me and I'll make you, what? Fishers of men. Now, is Jesus saying, I want you to give up fishing? No. He's saying, why don't we utilize what you know? And we're going to do it differently. I'm going to show you this. And what does Peter do? Drops the net. That's really all he was asking the rich young man to do, the same thing. Just drop the things that you think are important at the moment for right now, so they're not a hindrance anymore. They're not holding you down. Come follow me. Now, does it mean that if we're going to follow Jesus, you have to, you have to quit your job and all your dreams and all your ambitions? You just got to just forsake all of those things. Is that what it means to follow Jesus? Maybe. It could. It really could. Let's give you an example. How about Saul, who would later become Paul? Saul is on a high trajectory. He is going to be like head of Israel, right? That's the goal. He is going to be the be-all, end-all. I mean, he's got his eyes set on their version of the Oval Office, if you will. And according to the scripture, that's where he's heading. I mean, he's advancing in years. And on his way to prove he's worthy of it, he's going to go end this whole Christianity thing, he gets confronted by who? Jesus. And what does Jesus do? First, he asks him a question, why do you persecute me? But what is Jesus really doing? He's offering him an opportunity to drop it and follow him. You notice that? Even the worst of the worst, right? I mean, the rich young guy, he's just rich, maybe he's selfish, whatever. Peter, he's just a fisherman. Saul, he's a tyrant murderer. Just why don't you drop that and come follow me? Let's do what you're doing, but let's do it differently. Right? Let's go pursue these people, yes, but pursue them for God's glory, not your own. Sometimes it does mean letting go of what you think is your dream, because it's yours and it's not actually what God had intended for you. And sometimes, not all the time, sometimes it looks differently. Sometimes it's the same thing. It's just going to be applied differently. So I'm not saying he's saying abandon all hope. He's saying, let me give you a different hope. Let me show you what hope actually looks like. It's clear the guy didn't want Jesus, though, right? That's not what he came after, looking for eternal life. And as far as he was concerned, out of all the various different people who are teaching about eternal life, maybe this guy's got the answer. Because I guarantee you, he went to a synagogue somewhere, or if he went to a synagogue somewhere, he would find a rabbi sooner or later, probably Rabbi Osteen or something, and he would probably say, you know what? All your riches, they're going to make the kingdom that much better. You just keep doing that, and you just keep giving, and we'll make sure we do what we're supposed to be doing. No, he wants something, and the thing is, he doesn't want to trust Jesus with his life right now. He's more like, I'd like to trust you later. I just want to get my, you know, my get out of hell free card, so I can save it for later. Now, real quick here, that's not the point of the parable, but it leads us into the context. And it helps us understand, because here we have this rich man, and his identity is built on that. And we look in the parable, and we have a guy who, or some guys, their identity is kind of built on the fact they've been working longer than everybody else. So they must be owed something. There's a connector here. We're going to get to it in a second. But I want to stop here for a moment and just ask the question, is any of what we just said here in terms of how this rich young man approaches it and all this kind of stuff, is it true in your life or maybe parts of your life? Are there some things that you're like, you know, I'm following Jesus, but man, I really want to take this suitcase with me, right? I want to take these things. I'll follow Jesus as long as I still get to maintain some things that, and I want to be very careful, because sometimes it starts to sound like a spiritual guilt trip, like, oh, there are things, maybe even good things, that we have in our life. And when I say good, meaning they're not serving evil purpose. But the reality is they're not part of what God wants for you, and there's something better. God is never wanting you to drop something simply because it's in and of itself is bad. It's because he wants your hands free for the work that he has in front of you. And I think it's important. We're gonna build off of that in a second here. But what I'm really asking is, when we submit our life to Jesus, are we submitting our life to Jesus only as Savior? Or do we trust him as Lord? Do we really trust him with our life? Like that rich young guy, he walks away because he had great possession. He walks away because there's security in that stuff. And he's not wrong. It's just not eternal security. He doesn't understand that, at least not at this point. He's not ready to let go of those things because that's his lifeline. Sometimes, in fact, there's this old joke, hiker's walking along the cliff and he slips off the cliff, but he luckily grabs a branch and he's just hanging from the branch and he is screaming for help. And suddenly he hears a voice. And the voice says, just let go, trust me. And the guy just looks up and he just keeps screaming. He's looking for help. And then he hears that voice again. I am the Lord, trust me, just let go. Guy then screams again and he's just repeatedly, just trust me. And finally the guy just screams, is there anybody else to help me? Right? Because we just don't want to let go. We just don't. Because that's kind of who we are. Because the reality, though, is that, you know, I say, are you ready to submit to him? The thing is, we submit to something regardless. We become a slave to things. We got to be careful. Again, not the point of the parable necessarily, but if we can't get a hold of that, I'm not sure we can get to the point of the parable. So Jesus then, after this moment, right, because I'm sure the guys are all kind of looking at going, you know, in fact, we're going to see in the next passage, scratching the head like, what just happened there? And Jesus kind of explains what happens here. And it says, and Jesus said to his disciples, and I'm just going to kind of clue us in, I think the key word in this entire passage we're about to read, his. Verse 23, his. This is for them, those who know him. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, it doesn't say it's impossible, it's saying it's very difficult. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of debate what that means. And a lot of times we get this picture of that every gate has the big gate, but they also have a small gate. The big gate will be closed at night, but the little gate can be opened at any time with permission. And so the picture, though, is if you have this really loaded up camel, it doesn't fit through that little gate. Right? And so the idea is you just kind of get this impression of somebody really trying to shove the camel through, right? Not necessarily the eye of a needle as in, or it could be, because Jesus likes to throw out the hyperbole, right? Like a literal needle, which would be even far more impossible. But listen to what he says. But when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who can be saved? Like that sounds like salvation's pretty hard to come by then, which they're not wrong. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, right? So we're talking about new heaven, new earth. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, it's the first time we actually get to see Jesus sit in eternity. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And it says that with great astonishment, right? Like, it's kind of a funny moment. They're like, wait a minute, if the rich people don't get in, and the reason that is because, you know, I will harp on the health, wealth, and prosperity charlatans out there, and they talk about being, if you're healthy, wealthy, and all that, it's because God's blessing you. So therefore, if you're not healthy and wealthy, it's because God is not blessing you. That's not a new idea. That's a false teaching that goes all the way back. Much of Israel looked at that. If a Jewish person was blessed with great wealth, they would attribute it to God. Kind of similar to whenever you see an award show, whatever award show it is, and you have the person who comes up to claim their little golden idol statue thing, and what's one of the first things they do? I'd like to thank God for this. But then you have to stop and ask the work that they did to earn said golden statue, right? Was it honoring God? No, but for some reason they're going to honor God because that's how they're picturing it, right? And so even for the Jewish community at that time, that picture of if you're wealthy, if your business is doing good, I mean, just stop. In fact, there's a lot of Job language that's happening in this particular moment. And if you read Job, you kind of get that picture. He's got some friends who even say, you know, what did you do to make God so mad at you? Right? And that's kind of the picture. So if you're not getting blessing, it must be the opposite. Now, the reality is if we actually spend some time in the Old Testament, we'll see the Old Testament doesn't say that. Right, it does say all blessings come from heaven, from the Father, yes. But it doesn't mean that if you have a certain something, that's obviously a blessing. In fact, it even talks about it rains on the just and the unjust alike. And often we kind of think of that as the negative, right? Bad things happen to good people and bad people. But rain is kind of if you're an Oregonian, rain's a duplicitous thing. There are times when we go, man, we need some rain. It hasn't rained for a while. And there's other times when we're like, it can stop raining now. I'm totally okay if we just don't rain for the next year, right? And that's usually what happens. And then we're like, oh, we need some rain, right? But rain can be good and bad. Rain happens on both. A just man and an unjust man in a rain shower get wet. Don't confuse blessing with only the good things and all of that. And don't confuse it because you have good things. Oh, clearly God has blessed you and perhaps hasn't blessed somebody else. I also think it's worth pointing out just real quick here, this is not saying you need to, by the way, go and leave your family and all that kind of stuff. It's saying this, that there's a really good chance that if you follow Jesus, you might lose some friends along the way. You're going to lose some people who don't understand what's going on. It's possible you might lose your job. We don't see that a lot in the United States, but trust me, in other parts of the world, it's happens way all too often. I mean, there are people, if you follow Voices of the Martyr, there are people who, I'm not talking about they lost their job, they lost their lives because they followed Jesus. I remember when I started going to church, nobody else in my family was going at the time. And over time, my dad started to come and my sister and my grandparents, but my mom was the last one through the door. I don't need to share the story right now. I've shared it before, but she had some reasons. And I'm not going to say they were bad reasons by any means. She had some misunderstandings. And the church wasn't a positive thing for her in her life at that time. And she wasn't going to come to church because of those things, right? And there was even a point where she had made a comment to me that she feels like she had lost her family, like the church took her family away. That was 2 weeks before she came to church and gave her life to Jesus. She kind of had to be brought down to that point. That's a good story. I know some, and we have some that attend here. You call them church widows or church widowers, where their spouse doesn't, right? It happens. But coming back to this moment here and what Jesus starts talking about here, this difficulty, right? It's difficult for a rich person to enter. And what he's saying is it's this picture of if the rich person has, because you can't take it with you, right? That's the big picture. You can't take it with you. And so if the rich person thinks they're taking it with them, they can't fit through the gate. That's ironic, because if you actually take a moment and read Revelation for what it's worth, you understand a couple of things about the gate of heaven. It's first off, it's very big. Actually, there's 12 of them, so you got multiple choices. They're always open in the new heaven and the new earth. They will always be open. There's no excuse anybody. I mean, there's no fat man who can't get in. Okay, everybody fits. But for some reason, the rich man, he's just got too much baggage. We see this kind of a trope in adventure movies, usually. Lots of movies, but I think about adventure movies, right? Where you have the person who has, they managed to get the treasure, right? But then they can't get through the tunnel or something like that, and they have to start dropping treasure. Or how about Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? You know that one? That's the best one. And they're going after what? They're going after the cup of Christ, right? Because the idea is if you drink from the cup of Christ, you live forever. And if you know the whole story, by the way, if I'm spoiling this, you've had plenty of time to watch it. But they finally do find the cup. There's the whole choose wisely moment and all this kind of stuff. And sure enough, it would give you eternal life. But the trick, as if there's a trick to eternal life. By the way, I don't believe the cup exists today because tradition is at the end of the Passover meal, the cup would be smashed. In fact, a lot of the dishes would be smashed. That's a Jewish thing. I don't know. It's just what they do. But it's kind of like the Mazel Tov thing, right? So anyhow, they learned, though, that if you drink from the cup, yes, you have eternal life, all that, but you can't leave. You're kind of stuck there. You can't go across the seal. And, of course, the Nazis come because it's an Indiana Jones film. Indy's got an attachment with a Nazi-type woman. She kind of plays both sides. Her name's Elsa. And Elsa has the cup, and they go to cross the seal, and everything starts crumbling. And if you know the scene, she's now hanging perilously, with the cup in hand. And what does anybody know what Indy tells her to do?
Give me your other hand.
Yeah, he tells her to let it go. And I'm just going to let you connect the dots for a moment here, because that's not a coincidence that her name is Elsa and she has to let something go. It's no joke. It's where, if you know Frozen, it's part of the deal. But she doesn't. And so she perishes. She dies because she won't let it go. And we see that like all throughout the different adventure films. I remember an older film, you see a bandit who steals a whole backpack full of gold, and he's being chased, and he falls into a thing of quicksand. All he would have to do is take the backpack off, and he would be able to get out of the quicksand. He doesn't, and he goes under. Is that us? Are we willing to hold on to something so tightly that it would cause us to die before? So such a great astonishment that they have because of all the blessings that should come with it. But of course, we learn very quickly, it's not about what we do. We can't do anything. We can't change anything. Our money doesn't get us in. But with God, all things are possible. He does it because it's his promises that endure forever. And it's funny, we hear that in this particular passage with all things, it's possible. With God, it's possible. And yet we will still turn around and we will take Philippians 4:13, for instance. We'll take that one out of context. But just take a real quick look at what the fuller context of Philippians 4 says here. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, this is Paul talking, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That's a tall order. But he says, I know how to be brought low. I've had bad times. I know how to abound, good times, in every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty, having too much, and hunger, and abundance, and need, right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And it's not to say I can make a touchdown who strengthens me. It means that whatever my circumstances is, he is my contentment. I can only be content because of him. I should not be resting on the fact that I have plenty, and I shouldn't be mad because I don't have anything. I need to be content in him because he is everything. That's what the passage is talking about, and that's what we're talking about here also in Matthew. It's to be this this contentment. And again, that's hard. That's something that you learn and you get taught. But the thing is, the rich man, such as the young rich man in this story, the rich man's rarely content if you ever look at it. It's never enough, right? Oh, they have a billion, but I could have two. Well, you can't spend the billion. Yeah, but I could have three. And it's always pursuing more. It's always being convinced, if I just had that much more, then I'll be content. Then I could actually do something. So we come back to the Matthew 19. And what we're looking at here is we have this moment that Peter asks, he asks what everybody else is thinking. Because that's kind of what Peter does sometimes. Even though they're all going to pretend they weren't thinking it in a minute. But he asks what everybody's thinking. Well, wait a minute. What about us? I mean, we gave up everything. We followed you. What do we get? I mean, that guy was asking what he gets. Now they're like, but we've been with you. We are following you. So since he doesn't get anything because he didn't follow you, we are following. What do we get? And it doesn't stop Jesus from taking the moment to tell him what's going on here, which does let us in on something kind of special, something kind of needed. Jesus is going to separate now what many of us think is the same thing. There's salvation, yes, and there is reward. Your salvation's not your reward. Reward is something else. In fact, if we go over to verse 29, it says, everyone who has left, right, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So there's this 100-fold and there is eternal life being salvation. It's to understand something here because the key point is we need to make sure we're talking about the same thing. Because sometimes we're talking about reward, but we're using the word salvation. And sometimes we're talking about salvation, but we're really talking about reward. It's to understand that a reward is always, always earned. That's how rewards work, right? You do a good job on a school paper, you get the little gold sticker, right? That's a reward. You get a good grade. That's a reward. You get a paycheck. It might be agreement, but it's a reward, right? In most cases, that's how reward works. You earn it. You've done something to achieve an appreciation. You fought the good fight. You ran the race. You got the medal. That's reward. Now, salvation is always described as gift. It's a gift. You don't earn gifts, right? So going back to Katja for a second here. So Katja turns 17, right? Now, maybe we could establish there should be a reward for achieving that age and not being sacrificed or something. But she didn't really do anything to arrive to 17. It was a natural progression of things. So she's given gifts. She's not being rewarded for her birthday. She's being given a gift for her birthday. Right, and let's face it, birthdays are kind of a weird thing. You're being given a gift because of all the work your mom did. So, just saying. But nonetheless, we need to understand. So, in the Bible, we have some different descriptors of rewards. We have crowns that are described as rewards. We have thrones that are described as rewards. Some of them make sense, and yet all of them still have a bit of a mystery. Like, what's the point of it, right? Whereas salvation, eternal life, it's not a reward, because if it was a reward, it means that you did something to earn it. But you didn't do anything to earn it, so it's not. The rich young ruler wanted eternal life as a reward. He was trying to figure out why he hadn't gotten it. Peter's kind of confused eternal life and reward. So let's talk a little bit about those things real quick. So 1 Corinthians 3, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved only as through fire. So the bigger picture is this, in judgment, and again, picture, okay? So the idea is everything that you have amassed gets set on fire. That sounds really harsh, right? But again, picture, right? And the idea is there's going to be a lot of consumption, right? Anything that's wood and paper and all that, that's gone. But the precious metals, right? Those kind of things. Those things are going to be the things that are still standing. And what it's saying is, you know what? All those other things, they were fine for the time. They might even have been a reward for your time now, a blessing now. But at the end of the day, those things aren't what the kingdom is about, right? And they may have been useful and tools, and they could have been greed. It doesn't matter. It's gone. What's left is what God has done in your life. Right? And that becomes the reward. It's the things that didn't get consumed. But you'll notice it's actually possible, what we read in 1 Corinthians, it's actually possible that you have no reward, but it doesn't mean you don't have salvation. Right? So making sure that we don't necessarily connect those two, like they're somehow dependent upon one another. They are two different things. I think that's important. It also helps us when we start understanding it from the broader perspective. It helps us to understand when we say things, when I say things like, you can't lose your salvation. And you're kind of like, well, where does it say that? And we can point out all the different scriptures, and yet people still have this weird notion, yeah, but what if I, you know, and all this kind of stuff. So I want you to hold on to that and look, if we jump over to Matthew 10, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So there's a chain of command that's happening here. And then this is used as a demonstration. This is, by the way, this is Jesus talking. So the Father sent Jesus. So when they receive you, they receive Jesus, and therefore they've received the Father. Okay. There is gift and reward, a lot of reward in the Old Testament about receiving a particular type of person. Okay, and that's where verses 41 come in here. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. So there is a blessing in this. You're supposed to invite them in, all of those kind of things. At the same time, you know, you kind of think if you receive a rich person, you'll probably receive a rich person's reward, right? They'll pay you or something like that. There's always this picture of reward. But listen to what he says in verse 42. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And you're kind of like, what? Lose the reward? What is he really saying here? He's saying, you know what, if you look after the least of these, you don't have to worry about the people of prestige looking down on you. It's okay to take care of the least of these. In fact, that's kind of Jesus' big point throughout the gospel, isn't it? And it's that in verse 42, there is a promise, though, and I think I want to just hold on to this promise for a second. The reward itself cannot be lost. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is that you do, that reward cannot be lost. And there is a question of, well, when is this reward given? Right now, in the Old Testament, the picture of receiving a prophet or a righteous person, it's kind of like a current day blessing. But serving the least of these, we see later on in the scripture, is a what? It's a reward that we see in heaven, right? Whenever, you know, that separation, that whenever you did for the least of these, you did for me. That's when we learn that. And so it's important that we understand that it's not about necessarily a current, it could be a current blessing. I mean, let's face it, there, God does bless us in the moment, but there's also this eternal blessing, this eternal reward. And again, that rich young man, that's what kind of kept him. You know, he's like, I kept the commandments, so what do I get? What am I getting out of this? But I say all this just to kind of point out that it would stand to reason, and hopefully you can track with me on this one, if eternal rewards, which I believe are designed to be enjoyed through eternity, they're not temporary, right? If eternal rewards are designed to be eternal, therefore they can only be, utilized, appreciated in eternity. And if God says, you know what, you've done this and I have this reward for you, okay, and I'm going to hold on to this reward for you up here because this is where you're going to enjoy it, then is he rewarding people who he would never see in heaven? I don't think so. In fact, the Bible says they get their reward then, right? And it's temporary. So why would God say, I'm going to hold on to this for you? He doesn't say, I'm going to hold on to this for you if you make it. He doesn't say, I'm going to hold on to this, and then one day you kind of blow it, and he's like, oh, that's too bad. I guess you won't get your reward. It kind of makes God a liar now, doesn't it? So if your reward, I'm just saying, if your reward is eternal, I think your salvation is eternal too. I think that's the whole point of it. They do go hand in hand. There is no reward if there is no salvation. And there's no point of salvation at the end of the day that if it isn't really about being with God eternally. And again, just remember, whatever it is that we have today, we can't take it with us. Rather, in this case, it's a picture of the promise of the things still to come. And this starts to take us then in, back into this parable that the work that they're doing out in the field, we don't do it for the reward only, right? And I want to make sure that what we understand that whatever it is that we do, the good works and all those things, which we're called to do good works, but don't think your salvation weighs on it, right? That your salvation is in flux because of the amount of good works or the lack of good works. Matthew 6, we have this passage, which people use this passage kind of weird sometimes. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from my Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, right? All the praise and accolation, all that stuff, right? But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, which that's kind of tricky, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, does this mean that people can't, you know, like if the moment somebody recognizes you just did something good, sorry, no reward for you, right? No, it doesn't mean you have to be super sneaky and send anonymous gifts to people. And no, it's saying don't make a point of making people see you. Right? There's a cartoon. I meant to try to find it, and I forgot to do that. But it's a picture of a guy he's drawn out, right? But he's giving a sack lunch to a homeless family, right? But he's doing it with one hand here. The other hand has his camera taking a selfie. Like, that's what we're talking about, right? I had a weird argument. Is it okay for a pastor to have an argument with somebody who a long time back now, but they wanted to start doing a particular ministry, but they wanted to like go help feed the homeless in this case, and that's a great thing. They wanted to be ready to do this, but they wanted to get bags that had the church name on it, because they wanted, and then they wanted information about the church inside the bag. So that way, when they drive by somebody who's in need, they could just hand them off the bag and leave, but they'd know where it came from. And I said, I don't like that. I mean, I like the dropping off the food thing. In fact, I like it even better if you sat down and ate with them. But this person was very adamant about making sure the church name was on it. Don't you think that would be great for the church? And I said, no. No, I think if they found out that you're from the church because you had a conversation with them, you had a relationship with them, I think that would be awesome. But just dropping it off, no, I don't think so. And we got to be careful there. And that's what this passage is talking about. Remember, we actually see Jesus do this. He, believe it or not, he does what he preaches. There's a moment early on in the ministry. It's a wedding. They've run out of wine. Jesus' mom comes to him and says, "Hey, you need to fix this." It's not Jesus' problem to fix, by the way. He's just a guest. It's not his wedding. And Jesus' response to his mother is, it's not my time. If I do this right now, it's people are going to see this, and it's not part of the plan. Now, does Jesus still give them wine? Absolutely. Does he get up and take credit for it? Can you imagine the ministry, how the ministry would have started with Jesus if he just got up and did a big speech and waved his hand over a bunch of water and boom, it's wine? I mean, everybody follow him right then and there, right? No. But it wasn't his time. If we were to look at James talks about, he challenges not to live a life of partiality, right? That is to say, in kind of a paraphrasing way, if a rich man comes into your church, you don't give him all the attention. And if a poor man walks into your church, you don't give him any attention. Don't do that, right? That's what he's saying. And that's something that we do. A guy who's invested in my life quite a bit, Bill Clem, he was a pastor, part of the Mars Hill network up in Seattle. Mars Hill is completely imploded, as it should be, because it just became something else. Bill got out of there well before any of those events, but the breaking point for him, the thing that caused him to leave that whole entire thing, was that every week he would get this printout from, because they were a multi-campus church. And his church was in the Ballard area of Seattle. And if you know anything about Seattle, Ballard, you think the house prices are high in Sio, you're not getting into Ballard, okay? The people who attended the Ballard campus included the CEO of Boeing, okay? And so Bill would get this list of top donors, and he would be told by the higher ups, these are the people you need to make contact with every week. And they would watch as their giving did this. And if somebody's giving started doing this, you need to get on that. Bill's like, that's not what we're about. I was actually here in this very church many years ago. I was told by a former church leader who was here, no longer here, that I need to give more attention to the givers in the church, because if I don't, they'll stop giving. And they were worried about that. And they told me they'll stop. That people vote with their dollars, is what he told me. And if you don't give them special attention, then they might leave, meaning they'll take their dollars. Well, you know what I'm going to tell you? They did leave. You can't keep them happy. You can't. Doesn't matter. And they did leave. That leader left. You know what's still here, though? Us. Because it's not about that. Right? It's never been about that. So Jesus follows up with all of this stuff, all this teaching of the rich man and all of these things. He follows it up with this particular parable, and this parable ultimately is a rebuke. Please don't ever hear the word rebuke as a negative thing. It can be, it can be a harsh thing sometimes, but rebuke is a correcting moment, right? It's to change course. And the parable is for the believers. Right? It's not just, for anybody. It's for the believers, and really it's for the believers to get over yourself. Right? Don't think that you somehow have something more than other people have when it comes to salvation and everything else. Again, it doesn't take a great deal of explaining or exegeting, right? This, it's to understand the master, that's God. The worker, that's us, the believer. And in this case, we have a picture of those who were the first workers, right? And I believe that to be the disciples. We're not talking about religious leaders necessarily here. We're actually talking about those very 12. We're talking about Peter, who gives his little, what do we get statement? Because that's what causes Jesus to say this parable, right? And the rebuke not being a negative thing, but rather being a rod and a staff kind of thing. Let's get you corrected here. Let's make sure you understand what's happening here. The vineyard's the work of the gospel. It's the kingdom as a whole. Right? The pay, now be careful here, because pay then starts to sound like reward, but really pay is helping us understand the picture of what we're given. Okay? What has been given. And if you notice in verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the worker. So the very first group, he makes an agreement and tells them what they're going to get. What's interesting is if we read all the rest of the people, they're not told what they're going to get, and they go work anyways. They have no idea. Now, a denarius, that's a day's pay. So it would probably be a safe assumption. Everybody's going to get, you're going to take that day's wage and you're going to divide it by X amount of hours, and therefore you have this hourly pay. But the thing is that at no point in time were the other people even questioning, what are they going to get? He says, I'll just give you what's right. And they're trusting, I'll get what's right. And then suddenly everybody gets paid the exact same. And the first guys, they take issue, and let's face it, can you blame them for a moment there? I mean, come on. They worked in the heat of the day, and that guy who just worked 1 hour in the cool of the day, same pay. But then look at the response. But he replied to one of them, friend, am I doing you no wrong? Did you not agree? Denarius, isn't that the deal? Didn't you get exactly what I promised you? Right? And then even verse 14, I choose to give to those last workers. I choose. Another picture of when we see God making the choice, not us. And the rebuke is here. Yes, Peter, you dropped everything and you followed me. You did exactly what you were supposed to do, and you're going to get exactly what we talked about. Never mind the fact there's also a throne in the picture for you that some of the other people not getting. So get off your little high horse for a moment here. Stop thinking you were in on the ground floor so you get shares in the stock, right? Look at the generosity that God is providing. The warning to the disciples at this moment, don't start acting like all those other religious leaders, the publican and the tax collector parable. Don't start acting like all of them, thinking they deserve something more because they've been here longer. This happens in churches sometimes, doesn't it? You know, people who, like, they're third, fourth generation in a church, think somehow they have more standing than somebody else. The warning to the disciples in that moment is don't act like them. It's also to help us to understand that this picture of this pay as it corresponds to salvation at this point, that we're all saved just the same. It doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter when. This is what grace and salvation, this is what they do. It's what I mean by when they even the playing field. And that's what I mean by to say this, that the gospel is not fair. It was never designed to be fair. Because the gospel is reconciliation, and what reconciliation says is it makes things all equal, it makes all things compatible. It makes my wretched, sin-filled life compatible with Jesus' holy life. You want to talk about unfair? Who got the advantage there? Now, let's say somebody, you know, and we don't play in degrees of sin, but let's be honest. Some people have sinned more than others. This is equal. So here's your sin, right? Now you're made equal with Jesus. There it is. Now here's somebody else's sin. They're made equal with Jesus. Why are we complaining? Why, do you really think as they're moved up, you somehow should be moved? Because you know what happens then? You're not equal with Jesus anymore. In fact, you're more righteous than Jesus at that point. If you think you deserve more than somebody else. Because the only way anybody's getting in is they have to be equal. So it's not about you be equal and they be a little less than equal. Can't do that. The gospel doesn't work that way. The gospel isn't fair. Get over it. Life's not fair. We tell that to our kids all the time, don't we? Life's not fair. It's not. Right? I look and I see the wicked prosper all the time. Celebrities who get free gifts. I watched this story about some celebrity talking about the Tesla that they were given. Why did they get a Tesla? In the meantime, there's a single mom with a couple of kids who can't afford $10 a gallon gas, but I don't see Elon Musk giving her a Tesla. If anybody deserves a Tesla, it's her. But this celebrity who has 12 other cars and doesn't have a driver's license, literally this person, the story I read, they don't even have a driver's license, got a Tesla. Why? We watch tyrants take over an entire country and declare they want peace. Wait a minute, you're the invader. You know, here's how you get peace. Go home. We see it over and over. But Jesus concludes the parable with a proverb, right? The proverb is the last will be first, the first will be last. And it's simply to understand, you know what? There are a lot of people who have rested on a lot of things, and if they get into the kingdom, it might be the skin of their teeth that they do it. Right? It's to help us, to help us understand it. Spend some time in Philippians 2. Spend some time on what it means to not look solely out for your own interest, but the interest of others. See, it's not about whether or not you deserve more. It's about bringing somebody up to the place that they're pretty convinced at this point they don't deserve. This is what the gospel does. This is what the opportunity is. It's a reminder, yeah, you can have your reward now if you want, but it's not going to last. But what about building up a reward in heaven, something that you get to enjoy forever? Again, please make sure we understand, and we don't have enough time to go through all of it, but I just want to make sure I'm very clear. We're not doing it for the reward. The reward is a reward. It's just, it is what it is. And I know there's somebody who right now internally is saying this. Oh, but Mike, hold on. I don't need no reward. Jesus is my reward. No, Jesus is your gift. You didn't earn Jesus. He chose you. You've got to remember that. Remember Peter. Peter, don't be Peter. Like that's like my life goal is to be Peter, but not be Peter. I want to be Peter after the resurrection, not before the resurrection. But Peter, everybody's getting their feet washed. Peter's like, he tells Jesus, don't wash my feet. He told Jesus, no. And then Jesus explains, you got to let me do this because you can't do it yourself. He's metaphorically speaking now. What is Peter's response? Well, in that case, give me a bath. Like, it's like, whoa, Peter, slow down. It's just your feet. But don't be Peter in that moment, right? Understand something here. I know it seems weird when we talk about reward. It kind of gets a little cringeworthy in a bit because we're like, that's not about reward. I'm not saying it's about reward. Just understand there is reward. Just don't confuse that with your salvation. Jesus does talk about reward, so it's important. Don't ignore it. And all of this is happening. All of this is happening as we're heading to the cross, right? And in fact, all of these parables, as we're looking at them, are heading to the cross. Now, I'm going to tell you real quick here, full confession. A better pastor would have laid out these parables in line so that this particular passage would have been given to you the Sunday before Palm Sunday. Maybe your next pastor will be better than me and he'll do that. I want you to just remember this as we go there in about a month. This is what's important, that Jesus emphasizes what all of this is meant to emphasize. It's the picture that when he sends these guys out, the initial disciples, they don't get big-headed. They get it, and they give the gospel. The thing that brought them to reconciliation can bring others to reconciliation. Stop asking, do I get more? Start asking, how do I get more to it? There's just one more passage that really that follows this. It's pretty clear that this doesn't really connect. A mother, like maybe the first biblical stage mom, I don't know. She comes to Jesus and says, I want my boys to be sitting on your right and left. So you talk about these thrones, that's great. Make sure they're sitting next to you. She's missing the point. They're all missing. And by the way, the two didn't say, Mom, right? They didn't try to stop her. And then what's even more funny is that the rest of the disciples, they all looked indignant is what it is. You know, they were embarrassed for these two guys, but let's face it, they were thinking the same thing. So you're saying there's thrones, how is that arranged exactly? Like they're missing the point, right? But Jesus does have a response, and this is going to take us to the communion table. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? I love this moment. And they said to them, we are able. Like he literally says, you don't know what you're asking. This is what you're asking. And they're like, yep. Like, well, you really don't know what you're asking. Right? And because the cup, there's a purpose behind this cup. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but as those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. Again, a picture of the Father chooses. Then the 10 heard it. They were indignant at the two brothers, right? But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. There's all the chain of command. It shall not be so among you. You need to stop thinking about it this way. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the equalizer of the gospel, is you never, this is as high as you get, and the rewards don't reflect anything beyond this. This is it. You're equal with me. And if I can get down and wash your dirty feet, that's Jesus speaking, then you can do it too. No, you need to do it. You must do it. Because if you don't, what you're demonstrating is you're up here. You're not equal. Let's be equal. That's what it means to share my burden. Let's be equal. And then he talks about the cup. It's a reminder. The cup is before us. The cup is very important within the Jewish tradition and within the Jewish tradition what we have in communion. It's a reminder of the covenant that he's made to us. It's a promise. It's a promise of a fulfillment of all things. And when he says, are you willing, you know, do you think you can take this cup? Really what he's saying, are you really going to be obedient to the call even to the point of death? Would you really be that ready? It's the very same cup that Jesus is referring to when he's praying in the garden. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. But it's that moment that we see that not only is he submitting to the Father, but he's actually telling his disciples that they need to be doing the same thing. Being assured that that when the time comes, because that's the question, is it now? And the answer in the garden is yes, it is now. And that teaches us something. It's a reminder that if the Father will not spare his own son, we need to understand what it is that we're called to. In the same respect, if the Son is so willing to submit to the Father in all things, then certainly we should be. And we could be like those 10 guys and be kind of indignant somewhere. We can take a step back, maybe get a big head. But just remember that his response to them, it's not about being in charge of something. Your seniority. Now, we see elders and things like that in the picture as people who are wise and they can invest in other people. That's what you do with all the extra stuff. Use it to invest in people. Right? And maybe you're in a spot where you need somebody to invest in you. In fact, that's really, don't you're not just being put in charge of something, right? Rather, you're supposed to devote yourself to one another. And that's the greater picture of the kingdom. It's the picture of what's being offered. It's this, what I mean by the gospel isn't fair is because everybody gets to come. Everybody gets to come just as they are. And I've said it before, and the beauty of the gospel is you don't leave as you were. You become heirs to the very throne, sons and daughters of God. Why do we think there's more? There is one other person in the Bible who felt that there was more. That was Satan. He wanted more. We should be content. And it sounds so ridiculous. Be content with an everlasting, loving God who brings you to himself. I can't think of another place to ever find contentment than that. It's a reminder as you come to the table, and those that are his, you are called to come to the table. It's a reminder that the bread represents his body. It represents the offering that was given for our sin, that he took himself. You want to talk about life not being fair. The man goes and pays a price, a debt that wasn't his. And then we have the cup. And he does invite us to this cup. This cup is a covenant promise. It's all a reminder in the grander picture. We don't get what we deserve. Instead, we get grace and mercy and love. Because what we deserved is significantly different. This is the love that God has for us. And don't confuse what you have, and don't confuse with what you don't have with his love or lack of. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you for the gift of your Son, a gift that you sent that we might know you, that we might be made to know you. We thank you for the gift of reconciliation. And Lord, we recognize, we know, we understand, we're called to be ministers of that reconciliation. We're not making disciples like ourselves, but we're making disciples of you. Help us to understand what it means to follow you. And Lord, I know for me there's been a few times, daily, that I have some other ideas. Lord, I pray as David prays that your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I pray in the days that might it be easier to be nudged back towards your will. But Lord, I know that if I go astray, you've already paid the cost to bring me back. We thank you for that, Lord.
Even with what God gives you, even when what God gives you is trouble, even when what God gives you is a sprained ankle or childbirth, apparently, which is more difficult, I'm told. because ultimately what God gives you is, if you are in Christ, his presence with you to walk with you through all of it and to shape you into the person that he intends you to be. So be content with that. We love you. Have a great week.